Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and Proverbs chapter 5. The sermons that we're preaching last week and this have as their purpose to enable you and me to understand ourselves and our own sexuality in the light of the Word of Jesus Christ. And understanding why and how God made us and how the implications and what the implications of that are is essential to being effective in fulfilling our responsibilities and tasks and mission in this world. So this sermon this morning is not just for married people. This sermon is for people who want to be married. It's for people who don't want to be married. It's for children. And it is for youth. And it is for people who have been married and are not married. And it's going to be very interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Proverbs chapter 5. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of the immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried, or to the widowers and to widows, that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Down in verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin should marry, she's not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they didn't weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly, and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. But if any man thinks that he's acting unbecomingly toward his virgin, if she should be of full age, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. Now the fifth chapter of Proverbs. My son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. She does not ponder the path of life, her ways are unstable, she does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your vigor to others, and your years to the cruel one, lest strangers be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien, and you groan at your latter end, when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof, and I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he will go astray. Last week, as we began to look at the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we saw its basic message was that both marriage and singlehood are good and are to be seen as gifts and as callings of God. And we see that Paul had to make that point because in the church of Corinth there were people pressing the church members to abstain from marriage, to get divorced, to not have sexual relations within marriage, because there was something unhealthy and unwholesome about the whole thing, and it interfered with your spiritual life. So Paul really bears down and speaks forthrightly and clearly and unashamedly concerning the fact that singlehood, brief or extended singlehood, should be seen as a calling of God, and celibacy sometime is a gift from God. But it is not holier or more spiritual than marriage, because marriage is a gift of God, and sexual desires are a gift from God to be enjoyed within the confines of marriage. Hence, one's not holier than the other. Marriage is the norm, but there are some exceptions, and that is those to whom God has given the gift of continency, who can sleep alone all their lives with contentment and with happiness before the face of God. In verse 25 through verse 40, he spells this out in detail. There's two ways of understanding verses 25 through 40. One, he's talking to engaged people, to men who are not yet married, concerning their engaged virgin, their engaged maidens, the virgins that are not yet married. And he says, those of you who are engaged, go ahead and get married. It's not sinful to be married. Or this passage of Scripture could be addressing fathers. And he says to fathers, go ahead and let your daughters be married, or if you choose, allow them to remain single. You have the ultimate authority. And that's important in our culture to understand the authority of the father over the unmarried women in the home. That ultimately the decision concerning the marriage of a daughter or the continued singleness of the daughter is in the hands of the father. And that's why asking the father for the daughter's hand is such a biblical response. But anyway, Paul goes out of his way throughout this passage to emphasize the goodness of marriage. Now, last week we talked about singlehood. We saw that singlehood was a calling from God, that singlehood on an extended base could be a gift from God, but we also saw that singlehood can be a curse in this modern culture. Whenever a culture turns from biblical sexual ethics, whenever marriage breaks down, whenever people try to understand themselves and their own sexuality from another perspective than the Word of God, when the roles of husband and wife are discarded, when man's leadership role in a culture is denied, when young men and women no longer have Christian models and Christian heroes to pattern their lives after, singlehood can be a curse. In fact, we have found that the two greatest victims of the modern sexual liberation movement are women past 35 years of age who have not yet married. Only 5% of them will ever marry. And young single men. George Gilder has written a book that if I had the money, I'd buy every family in the church one. And I highly recommend it to you. Men in Marriage. It points out the tragedies and flaws of feminism, the tragedies and flaws of the sexual liberation movement, but not just from a cut and slash negative defensive position. It offers an alternative. And the basic premise of the book is the sexual superiority of women. Women should love it. I loved it. I proposed a toast one time at a group of yuppies during the ERA debate, and in the midst of the after the toast, I had no applause because the toast said to women, "Once our superiors, now our equals." Well, in the scripture, you're going to see as we study passage after passage that there is a superiority in the woman that the man needs in order to be complete. But notice what George Gilder says about the average single male in America. There are exceptions. But understand, they are exceptions. The norm, after surveys and polls being taken, here's the description of the average single male in America today. Violence and crime join with mental illness, mild neurosis, depression, addiction, AIDS, institutionalization, poverty, unemployment, and nightmares to comprise the specialized culture of single men in America. Not surprisingly, the climax of the grim story is death. Of all groups, single males have the highest mortality rate, and suicide is increasingly the way they die. And so here you have one of the victims of this modern approach to try to define ourselves and understand human sexuality from another perspective than Jesus Christ and His Word. Now, what's the answer to that kind of culture and all of its victims? As we said last week, it is Christ, a return to faith in Christ and a return to the understanding of and practice of Christian marriage. So the first point that I want to make this morning, as we look at our text, is I want to remind you and me of the dramatic change from singlehood to marriage. What is it that the average single male needs with all of his tragedy? What is it the average single broken male needs in America more than anything else? It is Jesus Christ and marriage to a Christian woman. Because it is Christ and marriage to a Christian woman that radically changes him. You men think about how the changes that took place in your life when you first were married. Those changes are far more dramatic and far deeper than you and I had originally thought. Listen to these words by George Gilder. Once the man marries, he can change. He has to change. For his wife will not long have him if he remains in spirit a single man. He must settle his life and commit it to the needs of raising a family. He must exchange the moral and spiritual rhythms of the hunt for a higher, more extended mode of sexual life. He must submit ethically and sexually to the values of maternal morality and futurity. When the man submits to female sexuality, therefore, he not only adopts an ethic of long-term responsibility for the life and death matters of his own children's upbringing, but he also adopts a new perspective on life and death itself. His life is no longer so optional because his wife and his children depend on him. Thus, individual life assumes a higher value within the monogamous marriage than it does in a male group. That the man is changed in every aspect of his life No longer is his life dominated by an aggressive attempt to satisfy himself, short-term pleasure, but he has to bring his whole life, his whole way of thinking, his mindset, his drives, his goals into conformity to the long-term way of thinking and the long-term sexuality of the woman. He must submit to her as she submits to him. And he becomes a different man. As a single man, he's loose. Nobody depends upon him. Not real much meaning and significance to his life. And now suddenly he finds a wife and children depending upon him for their welfare and happiness and existence. Two things that single men, by and large, miss in their life that have to be in a Christian's man's life if he's going to be an effective father. And I dare say that if we, insofar as we're failures as husbands, insofar as we have let our wives down, insofar as we have been ineffective as fathers, it is because we have not consistently practiced the two absolute essentials to being a man, to being a husband, to be a father, and that is self-denial and sacrifice. To be a single man, you don't have to practice self-denial very effectively. You don't have to sacrifice for about anybody but yourself. But if you're going to be a man that provides security for your woman, if you're going to be a man to supply leadership and security for your children, there must be that day in and day out denial of our own selves, our own wants, our own pleasures, our own enjoyments, and the sacrifice and shaving off of our lives anything that would interfere from spending the rest of our days providing security and stability and hope and comfort and welfare to that family that God has given us. So there is a tremendous transition. There is a dramatic change that takes place in a man all across the board when he leaves singlehood and comes into marriage, and that change is greater than any of us are aware. Now, when we come to marriage, we must understand marriage as a gift from Almighty God. You remember we saw last week that Paul says, I would wish that you were like I am, but some people have one gift and some another. Paul was more than likely a widower. And because of the present distress, because of the troubles of that particular time, Paul said, it may be better for some of you to stay single than have to concern yourself with the protection of a wife and children. But nevertheless, he said, I understand God, and I understand that God gives some people gift in one area and some in another. And if God hasn't given you the gift of celibacy, then marry. Marry. Because marriage is a gift of God. Marriage did not originate in some primitive caveman-like society. Marriage originated with God Himself. When He created man, He instituted marriage in order to make that man complete. I want you to turn back to Genesis 2. Because Genesis 2 makes the definitions and sets the standards and gives you the description of why God gave us this gift of marriage and what marriage really was intended to be and what in Christ it can be. Your marriage in Christ can be like this marriage in Genesis 2 when God first instituted it. Notice in verse 18 of Genesis 2. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he'd taken from man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Here you have the first man and the woman, freshly created by the Word of God. What does God give Adam before He gives him a wife? He gives him a calling. He says, here's you a calling. I want you to use all of the powers and all of the energies that I've given you as a human being to create a Christian culture. to take this garden and from this garden as a base to build a culture and a civilization that's pleasing to me. So Adam started at it. And Adam was experienced in what he was doing. And then God looked at him and apparently he was a pathetic creature. Here was a man who was naming the animals and God looked down at him and said, in effect, he's a pathetic creature. The lions have their lionesses. The leopards have their leopardesses. Everything. But Adam is all by himself. He's doing a great job of naming the animals. But Adam is all alone. Terrible, terrible way to live. Pathetic creature. And so God says, all right, to make him the man I want him to be, so he'll be able to use these energies and these powers and this drive that I have given him in order to harness them, in order to give them direction, in order to give him motivation, in order to give him purpose, in order to give him restraint, I'm going to give him a woman. He's going to use all these energies to change this world. And to build a Christian culture. She's going to use all of her maternal, female, feminine energies and powers to make him more of a man. And to hold him in. And to push him. And to draw him back. And to give him definition. And to give him purpose. And to give him balance. She's going to be suitable for him. She's going to be suitable for him. And he's not going to be what he was or what he could be. Unless she's there to help him. Because you know what? There is no such thing as a self-sufficient male. He has to have a helper. And that helper has to be a woman. And God gave this pathetic, lonely creature, Adam, a woman to complete him as a man. And so notice the intimacy of this relationship, the oneness of it. Adam says, this is now bone of my bone, flesh is my flesh. I mean, that's about as united as you can get. Our lives are sewn together just as if we had the same skeleton, as if we had the same muscles holding us together. This one fleshness involves the intimacy of sex, but it's far broader than sex, and it's only in the context of a life-wide one flesh union where two people become more and more a part of each other that marital sexuality takes on any real meaning and real fulfillment at all. And so here you see what marriage was to be. Marriage was to be that which would enable a man to carry out God's calling of exercising dominion in this world and using all of his energies toward that end by giving him a woman to properly interpret and channel and define those energies that God gave him. And in that relationship, they become one in such an intimate relationship that the Bible even compares that to the intimacy of the relationship there is in the Trinity itself. Too deep for words. In fact, it's such a deep intimacy that the only language that can possibly express it is sexual intercourse. Words won't do the trick. Now, I want you to see in the Bible, in the New Testament, why a man needs a woman. Why a Christian man needs a woman. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Bible's realistic. It doesn't play games. It goes right to the heart of the matter. Verse 2, chapter 7. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Sexual drives and appetites are so powerful. So powerful. Given by God. So powerful and so consuming that God says here, I've provided you marriage among other reasons to complete you, to give you companionship. But here I give you Christian marriage because if I don't give you Christian marriage and you allow those powerful sexual drives to go unfulfilled, they can destroy you if there's not self-control. And so marriage has its one of its purpose, to cure immorality. And the Bible says here in verse 2, it doesn't just apply to the man, it applies to the woman. Powerful sexual drives. that unless they're controlled and unless they're exercised and enjoyed in marriage, they'll lead to immorality. Notice in verse 5. Stop depriving one another. That word is defraud. It has to do with sexual relations. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Back in ancient New England, there was a man named James Madoc who was excommunicated from the church because he was found guilty of not sleeping with his wife for 2 years. Now these guys were realists. You say, well, what Puritans they were. Yeah, they understood things. They understood things. And that regular, consistent sexual activity between a man and a woman is essential for the cure of immorality. If you deprive your wife or you deprive your husband of regular marital sexuality, immorality is going to come to the scene. Turn to look at verse 9. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than burn. You see, there's one of the reasons there in 1 Corinthians 7. Why marriage is absolutely essential for a person that's not been given the gift of celibacy. Now turn over to the 11th chapter of the same book. Why do men need women? Why does a Christian man need a Christian woman in order to fulfill effectively the task that God has given him to fulfill? 1 Corinthians 11, verses 7 through 12. For man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Now the word glory can mean wealth, treasure, most prized possession. Man is the prized possession of God. And woman is the prized, incomparable treasure of man. Verse 8 doesn't fit in with any evolutionary scheme anybody's ever presented. For man does not originate from woman, but woman originates from man. The first woman did not come from a woman's womb. She came from the side of a man when God made her out of the rib of Adam. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. I'm going to tell you something. Men need women more than women need men. My heart goes out to a widow. My heart breaks over a widower. Sort of a helpless creature. Man was not made for woman. Woman for man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth from the woman, and all things originate from God. Man has to have her. Normally, if a Christian man does not have a Christian woman, he's not a complete man, and that cannot be effective in carrying out the dominion mandate. That's the norm. Listen to what George Gilder says. And this is wise and brilliant insight. And I only have time to read it once. And it's something you ought to savor and roll around on the front of your tongue before you swallow it. Because it is something that's powerful. Why do men need women? Why does a Christian man need to marry a Christian woman in order to be effective in conquering the earth for Christ? The crucial process of civilization is the subordination of male sexual impulses and biology to the long-term horizons of female sexuality. The overall sexual behavior of women in the modern world differs relatively little from the sexual life of women in ancient societies. It is male behavior that must be changed to create a civilized order. Men lust, but they know not what for. They wander and lose track of the goal. They fight and compete, but they forget the prize. They spread seed, but spurn the seasons of growth. They chase power and glory, but miss the meaning of life. In creating civilization, women transform male lust into love, channel male wanderlust into jobs, homes, and families, link men to specific children, rear children into citizens, change hunters into fathers, divert male will to power into a drive to create. Women conceive the future that men tend to flee. They feed the children that men ignore. The prime fact of life is the sexual superiority of women. Sexual love, intercourse, marriage, conception of a child, childbearing, breastfeeding are all critical experiences psychologically. They are times when our emotions are most intense. Our lives are most deeply changed, and society is perpetuated, and they all entail sexual roles that demonstrate the primacy of women. The power of a woman springs from her role in overcoming these socially and personally self-defeating ways of men. She can grant to the man a sexual affirmation that he needs more than she does. She can offer him progeny otherwise permanently denied him. And she can give him a way of living happily and productively in a civilized society that is otherwise oppressive to male nature. In exchange, modern man gives his external achievement and his reluctant faithfulness. It all goes back to why God gave woman to man in the very beginning. He had these powerful energies, these powerful drives to conquer the earth, to build a civilization. In came sin and the twisting, perverting nature of sin that caused man now to want to express these powerful energies with aggression, with hostility, with uncontrolled lust, without any direction and without any purpose. Indiscriminately. God comes into the picture. God gives man Christ to control the spiritual desires of his heart. God gives man a woman, a Christian woman. She has an entirely different perspective. Hers is more oriented toward the man and toward the future, long term. Hers is not characterized by the short term sexual experience of the man, but the long-term, life-wide sexual experience of the woman. And this man had to learn to face the future, to not live for the present, to not enjoy pleasures and drives just for the moment, but to see himself as the father of children, responsible for wives, a wife, responsible for the future, and to channel and to define these energies and tame them that God had given them. And so you see in the Scriptures the superiority of women. Because without women, a man would be less than a man. You know, marital sexuality itself, not just marriage in general, but marital sexuality is itself a gift from God. It's not something to be worshipped, nor is it something to be embarrassed about. It's not something that you think is the one thing that defines marriage. Marriage is not defined by sex. It's far bigger than sex, but obviously includes that precious gift. And marital sexuality is a gift from God, as Proverbs 5. Turn to Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5 and 1 Corinthians 7 fit together very, very, very smoothly. Proverbs 5 is something that people married and single need to read and study because it's such an important, practical passage of Scripture. It tells us something about our own sexuality and why we're like we are and why God gave us these great drives. Look at chapter 5, the first 6 verses. The first 6 verses warn us about adultery and unchastity and how to avoid immorality, whether we're single or whether we're married. How to avoid sexual promiscuity. My son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Here you see several things. You see the counterfeit, deceptive promises of illicit sexual relationship. Oh, she looks so beautiful. Oh, the affair, the illicit affair. Oh, it looks so attractive and so enjoyable. But you have hell to pay. And it's nowhere near as sweet as it looks. In this passage, you see that how destructive sexual unfaithfulness is and illicit sexual activity. But the most important thing of those first four verses is you see the powerful impact of the Word of God on sexual desires. You want to be able to control as a single person. You want to be able to control those great spiritual desires that God has placed in your heart. There's only one thing powerful enough to deal with those great drives and impulses within your heart. And that is the power of the Word of God. And when you give yourself to the Word of God and study it and memorize it and meditate upon it and allow it to come to your memory in times of temptation and turn from temptation because the Word of God has made itself felt in your mind, when you give yourself to that Word, it's powerful enough to keep you chaste. When everybody else is sleeping around, when everybody else is committing premarital sex and all these other illicit sexual promiscuous behavior, when everybody else has fallen by the wayside, you can stand true and you can stand pure. Because the power of the Word of God is able to control the otherwise uncontrollable passions and drives and appetites of the heart. But without that Word, you don't have anything powerful enough to control it. Nothing. Notice in verses 5 through 14. Rather than being illicit sexual behavior, rather than being enjoyable and attractive and satisfying, notice how devastating it is. In fact, it's so devastating. Well, notice verse 5. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. She doesn't ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She doesn't know it. Sexual impurity is so devastating in verses 7 and 8. It says, avoid it. Avoid every thought, avoid every behavior, avoid every relationship that would put you in a position where it's easier than usual to be tempted. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. And don't go near the door of her house, lest you give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. I sometimes tell teenagers a joke, a story about Johnny. Johnny was a young boy and his mother said, Johnny, now I want you to go to the store and I know you're going to pass your favorite swimming hole on the way to the store, but I don't want you to go swimming. You don't have enough time. About 4 hours later, here comes Johnny. Soggy paper bag full of groceries. Wet clothes on the other hand. Swimming suit. His mother looks at Johnny and she says, Johnny, I told you not to go swimming. Why in the world did you even take your swimming suit? And he said, Mommy, I took it in case I was tempted. Well, now that's the way we live. We can't draw as close to the sinful situations as we can and get away with it. We must learn to flee from it and separate ourselves as far as possible from anybody, anything, any situation, any book, any magazine, any music that would stir up the sexual appetites of our hearts. Notice how devastating it is. Notice what immorality will do to you. Verse 10, 9 and 10. Lest you give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. Lest strangers be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien. The loss of physical vitality and economic security. If you give yourself to immorality, what's going to happen? Very literally, it will drain you dry of physical strength and emotional strength. And moreover, it'll eat up your economic and financial security. Notice verse 11. And you groan at your latter end when your flesh and your body are consumed. Physical and emotional degeneration. You give yourself to immorality. You don't try to control it either as married or single people. And it will eventually destroy you physically. All I have to do is give you just mention the word AIDS. And you see the fulfillment of verse 11. Verses 12 and 13. Here's another part of the devastation of immorality. And you say, how I've hated instruction. In other words, when your life is consumed, when you have no certainty of the future, you're physically, emotionally, spiritually degenerated because of giving yourself to immorality. Then verse 12 and 13 says you're going to be eaten up with unbearable guilt and regret and shame. Oh, how I hated instruction. My heart spurned reproofs. I've not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Oh, if I just listened, but it's too late now. The chastity, the virginity is gone. The emotional health is gone. The physical strength is on its way out. Certainty and joy about the future. I am dominated by this intolerable sense of guilt and shame and regret. And it's about to kill me. That's the man or the woman that gives him or herself to immorality. And if you allow that to bear down upon you long enough, you will become so encrusted and so hard that you'll get used to it. You'll forget about the guilt and the shame. And you'll commit more perversion after perversion because your conscience has been seared as with a hot iron. Verse 14 is a frightening verse. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation, the one place where we ought to be safe, the one place that ought to be a haven, the one place where there's real selfless Christian love shown to each other in the body of Christ, in the congregation of the Lord. And here the psalmist says, writer of the Proverbs says, it is in that congregation where I should have been safe, where I should have been protected, that I allowed myself to succumb to temptation and to allow sexual drives to sweep me off my feet and carry me away. It wasn't in some dance hall, some bar, some single bar out there in the world. It was in the congregation of the Lord, the saints of Almighty God, where I should have been pure and safe, where I succumbed to sexual temptation. Are there people in this room this morning, members in good standing of Chalcedon Presbyterian Church, who allowed themselves to sin with other members of Chalcedon Presbyterian Church? Is there any illicit sexual behavior going on among any two people in this room? Oh, you say, Joe, that wouldn't happen here. It has. And I ask you, is it happening now? Well, we come to verse 15. Verse 15 through 23 is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. Because this chapter, this passage deals with the beauty and the joy of marital sexuality and of marital love. I just love reading. And remember now, starting with verse 15 through verse 20, take it all with sexual undertones. I mean, this whole thing, starting with 15 through 23, has to do with marital sexuality and making love. Drink water from your own cistern. You got to read between the lines in these things. Making love with your wife like a cool, refreshing drink of water on a hot day. Stimulating, satisfying, renewing. Notice the refreshment and satisfaction of marital sexuality. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. That's what marital sexuality is there for. I mean, it's not just some kind of big sacred thing that you treat sacredly. But marital sexuality is there to refresh, to enliven, to create joy, renewal, recreation to a weary, tired, stale life. And that's why adultery is so perverse. Verse 16 and 17. Should your springs of water be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the street. Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Don't waste your sexuality on other people. Don't waste your sexuality on yourself. Sexuality outside the confines of marriage is tasteless and sour and produces guilt compared to the sweetness and the joy and invigoration of sex within marriage. There's no comparison. It's perverse and stupid to waste your sexuality outside of marriage. Sexuality outside of marriage without the meaning and the context of marital commitment to each other is a tasteless thing. And then in verse 17 it says, Let this refreshment and joy and satisfaction of marital sexuality like springs of cool water in a desert. Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. You know what makes marital sexuality so sweet and so special? Verse 17. It's a shared secret. You and your wife have a secret that nobody else on earth knows. And if you share that secret with anybody, you've ruined it. And it's only the grace of God that can heal it back like it was. I mean, everybody likes secrets. I'll give you a little hint. You want people to like you and feel like they're important around you? Tell them secrets. I'm going to tell you something. Don't tell anybody. I'm going to tell you something. All ears. I know something from this guy nobody else knows. Well, at a deeper level, that's the beauty of marital sexuality. You and your wife have a shared secret. You have a fountain that just you two drink of. Nobody else knows about this fountain. And only you and her drink from this fountain. And what a perverse thing it is to share that secret with anybody else. Look at verses 18 and following. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love, for why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He watches all his paths. Here you see the dominant feature now of marital sexuality. Not as one of companionship, though that's involved. Not as one of completion, but a sheer emotional, physical pleasure. Let your wife's breast satisfy you at all times and be exhilarated with her love. Do you know that sex is also for pleasure? That when two people make love with each other, they must learn to have fun together. It's not just a sacred thing. It's something they have fun together doing. You know why? Because God loves to watch His children have fun at making love. Now, if you think that's going too far, don't read verse 21. I knew that'd get everybody to read right then. Ever more heads bowed at that point than any sermon heretofore. For, because, why should you let your wife's breast satisfy at all times and be exhilarated with her love and not embrace the bosom of a foreigner? Because the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord and He watches all his paths. Now, you know what the great implication of that is? The great implication is if God takes pleasure in watching you make love with your wife, don't you think you ought to take pleasure in it? I mean, after all, the one thing that satisfies the Christian more than anything else, that he pleases God. Don't you want to please God? Don't you really want to please God with your life? Don't you want to bring God pleasure? You that are married men and women, don't you want to bring God pleasure? It brings God pleasure to watch you and your wife love each other and to live in love throughout all of life. And He loves to watch you in your bedroom. But if you're not a married person and you make love with somebody, You make him vomit. He hates watching any other kind of sex. But when a man and his wife make love, it causes God great pleasure. God smiles on it. And therefore, you and I, whenever we make love with our spouses, must do it to the best of our ability, to the glory of God. Because sex ultimately is an offering to God. It's a gift from God, and it's an offering to God. It's something God has given us. It's God, something God has given us to complete us, something to bring us pleasure, and therefore we're to give it back to Him with praise. And as we perform it and exercise and enjoy it, we are to do it to His glory and to His honor. Because He was good enough to give it to us. And then this passage, Proverbs 5, ends with one last warning. It says, His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction and the greatness of his folly. He will go astray. Immorality will kill you. It will kill you. It will destroy you physically, emotionally, spiritually, psychologically. So therefore, avoid those situations where it's easier than usual to be tempted. Control your eyes and your thoughts. Love your spouse. Fill your mind with the Word of God. Love and depend on Jesus Christ, for without Him you can do nothing. Now I have one last very practical point to make, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Marriage is a gift. Marital sexuality is a gift. Now I want you to listen to this. I want you to understand also that marital sexuality is a duty. It's a duty. Men, you have a duty to satisfy your wife sexually. You have a duty to make love with her. Women, you have a duty before God, not just a pleasure, but a duty to satisfy your husband sexually. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 3, in the context, it's talking about sexual activity, and it says, let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except for agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now this is a very practical passage of Scripture. And all married couples need to know this and remember this. Married people's bodies belong to each other. Men, your body inside and out belongs to your wife. Everything you are, physically, spiritually, every other way, belongs to your wife. Women, your body and everything else about you belongs to your husband. That's what it says here. Therefore, you're under each other's authority. Therefore, you husbands must consider the desires of your wife above your own desires, and you wives must put the desires of your husband above your own desires. Because this mutual ownership of physical bodies in marriage makes marital sexuality a duty as well as a joy. Now, what does that mean? That means there's going to be sometimes, men or women, either one, there's going to be some times in which your spouse wants to make love with you and you're not particularly in the mood. What do you do? Well, your spouse ought to be sensitive enough to you that now's not the time. But sometimes, because you can't read each other's mind, your spouse may have missed his assessment of the situation. And he decides it's all right to make love. But you don't want to. What do? You do not defraud him. And vice versa. When your wife wants to make love to you, and maybe something's happened that you're not in the mood, and she sort of missed her assessment of where you are, what do you as husbands do? You satisfy her sexual desires. You say, well, it's my body. No. That's what I just said. It's her body. Her body belongs to you. Your body belongs to her. Now, I know Satan. I trust you all, but I know Satan. And I know Satan's what he's going to get you to do with this. There's going to be times in which you want to make love and your wife's not going to want to, and you're going to look and you say, remember Joe's sermon? You owe me. Joe said it. I can quote you. I get the tape. He said it. You have a duty. You owe me. No, that's not Paul's attitude. Paul's attitude is not you owe me. Paul's attitude is I owe you. I owe you. Now, you just keep that in mind. And the best love-making advice that I know of in the Bible is one little verse that you will hardly ever apply to love-making. But I guarantee it works. It's more blessed to give than receive.